This is part two in our discussion and presentation on things to come. So perhaps we should review a little bit so we can resume from where we left off yesterday. You remember in 1 Corinthians 10:32, we had attention called to the three principal entities which God sees in the human race, which are the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Now perhaps at this point we should make a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, or the nations, as they're sometimes referred to. And to do this, I trust it will not be sacrilegious. I want to tell you about a teacher who used to open his sessions in a Bible school by asking the students this question. He said, "Do you know the difference between Abraham and opium?" Well, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? So he didn't get very many correct answers. And he said, "Well, opium is the juice of poppies, and Abraham is the poppy of the juice." So, now, we wanted to distinguish who the Jews are. The Jews are those of whom Abraham is the poppy. And we are restricting that to the descendants of the two tribes down through Judah. By that I mean, let me back up, the descendants of Isaac rather than of Ishmael. So if we might consider that these three entities we've talked about constitute the three broad streams of prophetic truth. In the scripture, there are many tributaries to prophetic truth, but these are the three principal mainstreams. And these all come together at a point centered around a great human personality we talked about yesterday, who establishes a false kingdom, a false millennium, the duration of which is probably about 3.5 years, after which it ends in disaster. And then, at the close of that 7-year period we're going to talk about this morning, Christ will set up his kingdom on earth. So we talked yesterday about the history of the Gentiles and how their history culminates with this great personality we talked about as the ruler. So today we're going to pick up on the Jews, which we will place in this mainstream right here. I know one of the poets put together an expression which has been widely quoted, and his poetic words were, "How odd of God to choose the Jew." And I think the poet probably didn't understand really what was in the mind of God. Frederick the Great once asked one of his chaplains for some kind of proof that God existed and had a program. And his chaplain just had one answer. And he said, "Your Majesty, the remarkable Jew." All the proof you need of the existence and plan of God. The scripture reveals that God's interest in Abraham and the Jews reflects his interest in the entire world, the entire human race. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, as this is being explained, the Holy Spirit through Paul points out that when God said he was going to bless the world through the seed of Abraham, that he used the singular of the word seed and not the plural, indicating that that seed was Christ. So God had in mind that through the Jews he would produce the Messiah, who was to be, of course, the greatest blessing that the world would ever know. In addition to being the progenitors of Jesus Christ, God had another purpose for the Jew. And we want to trace this briefly through the scripture. The first verse we look at is Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24. As Moses understood what God had in mind, God told him, "This day I will begin to put the fear of you and the dread of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of you and tremble and be in anguish." God said, "My purpose in working through you is so the whole world will know about me." Joshua picked this up from Moses. And in Joshua 4:24, he said the reason God has brought us out here, verse 24, is that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Now, we can't emphasize too strongly as we go through here that God is talking about all the people of the whole earth. And I'm sure that when you had the exposition on David and Goliath the other evening, I didn't hear it, so I don't know if it was pointed out, but we can review again in 1 Samuel 17:46, that David had this great sense of destiny, as in the presence of two armies, he gave his testimony and said, "The reason God is going to deliver me out of the hand of Goliath," latter part of verse 46, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." When Solomon dedicated the temple, we read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 43. He said the purpose of this great religious center was that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee. In 2 Kings 19:19, as Hezekiah was faced with an invasion by Sennacherib, that very famous prayer that he gave concluded with these words, "That all kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God." We generally think of Jeremiah as talking principally to his own people, but his real heart and message is echoed in Jeremiah 22, verse 29. And if you haven't memorized a verse today, well, you can do that right now. It's a pretty easy one. He said, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Easy one to memorize, isn't it? Earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. But in the 1400 years between the birth of Abraham and the Babylonian captivity, except for a slight period under David and Solomon, the world was not aware of the great God of the Jews, of Israel, even though that had been their mission. Because they failed in this, God allowed them to go into 70 years captivity under the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, as we talked about yesterday. So today, we begin their history with the expiration of the 70-year captivity. At this point, Daniel wondered if God didn't now have something very great in store for them, perhaps the kingdom of which they had, about which they'd been taught, was now going to be set up. So in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, God gives all the future history of the Jews in these four verses. And I would like to suggest that these four verses are the key to to understanding all prophetic truth. And so we'll spend as much time as necessary to make sure that we see what is being taught in these four verses. Daniel was told by Gabriel, instead of that the kingdom was going to be set up now, he said 490 years of further discipline are determined on the Jewish race. Then in the latter part of verse 24, until reconciliation is made, everlasting righteousness is brought in, and the Most Holy is anointed. I'm sure we have before us various translations. Some use the word weeks. The word I understand that's translated week is the Hebrew word heptad, which means a group of sevens. And I'm sure most of your marginal notes will tell you that this week is a week of 7 years, not a week of 7 days. Now, what God did not tell Daniel was that there was to be an interruption in this 490-year period. It was not to be consecutive. So he divided it in the next two verses into three parts. The first part was to be 49 years. The second period was 434 years. And the final period was to be 7 years for the total of the 490. It takes a little bit of study, more than just casual reading, to sort out the pronouns and the time periods in these four verses. And you can do it, however, with enough time. So rather than go into every detail, I'm just going to set it forth as most people have sorted it out. The 49-year period was to be from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until this task was completed. Historically, this occurred under Ezra and Nehemiah. And 49 years after the decree, the walls had been rebuilt and the temple had been rebuilt. Then the scripture says there will be another period of 62 times 7 or 434 years until Messiah comes. Now that is a pretty clear statement. A total period of 483 years from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah. 483 years. Sir Robert Anderson, a British scholar, in his book Daniel in the Critic's Den, shows his mathematical computations, starting with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Palm Sunday, the only public appearance Christ ever made, the day that he was proclaimed to be the Messiah. That time period was exactly 483 years, right to the day. It is no wonder that there were people like Simeon and Anna that we read about in Luke who were hanging around the temple. And Anna, the woman of prayer, never left the temple day or night. Simeon, after he saw Christ brought in, told the Lord, "Now I'm ready to die. I have seen the Lord's anointed." Why were these people so psyched up? I think it's because they could add. And I understand that it was pretty widespread belief among the Jews that the time period had reached its limit. And there was general excitement because they knew about this prophecy of Daniel. So it happened just like that. Now we continue with two or three undated events. Verse 26 of Daniel 9 says, after the 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. And in some of the language of your Bibles, I'm sure that you see this is pointed out to be crucifixion. Now, this is undated in Daniel 9. But from history, just to make sure we're moving together, how long was it between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion? How long? Less than a week, depending on whether the crucifixion occurred on Wednesday or Friday. Between Palm Sunday and either Wednesday or Friday. It wasn't very long. Now there's another undated event in verse 26. And that is that the prince of that people, talking about the Roman prince, would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. In 70 AD, the Roman army, under General Titus, came into Jerusalem, completely destroyed the city, although they had been specifically forbidden to touch any building in the temple complex. They disobeyed orders, the soldiers did, set fire to it. In the intensity of the heat, much of the gold that decorated the temple melted, ran in between the mortar joints, and by the time those rocks had cooled off, the Roman soldiers and other scavengers had chipped them apart to salvage the gold. And what Christ had said, talked about a few years earlier occurred. We read it yesterday. He said, I tell you, there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be torn apart. This was literally fulfilled in the burning of the temple in 70 A.D. So, if we can reconstruct this, it was about 600 A.D. that Daniel wrote these things. Actually, I better not use 600 on this. Now, let's project it backwards. 483 years from Palm Sunday back to the decree. Daniel wrote these a little bit earlier. Now, something very important occurred when the Jews crucified Christ. And that is that God stopped the clock of Jewish prophetic truth. When the Apollo 14 astronauts were getting ready to take off for the moon, you remember in the last hour that a cloud came over and obscured the range. So if you were listening to the radio or TV at that time, the announcer said, T-minus 40, and holding. So everything just stood still at T-minus 40 until the cloud rolled away, then the countdown resumed, and they took off. The week that the Jews crucified Christ, God put the clock on hold, and it has been on. If we could substitute some letters here, Christ coming, minus seven, and holding, ever since that day of the crucifixion. So we're all interested in when God is going to start the clock. When he starts the clock again, we know that the last 7 years of this age gets underway. So we're going to look at a verse that tells us when the clock starts, when it'll start in just a little bit. But before we do that, I want to point out three other undated prophecies concerning the Jews that were to take place in the meantime. The first of these is in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There are many things in this 28th chapter that gives the total history, but we just want to point out one in verse 25. And God says, because of the disobedience, the last phrase in verse 25, you will be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. There was to be a worldwide dispersion of the Jews. In Numbers chapter 23, and verse 9, as Balaam was prophesying about the Jews, he had heavy pressure put on him to say something was going to happen that God hadn't said happened, but he was not allowed to do that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I'll find it here in a minute. Chapter 23 and verse 9. Balaam gave this prophecy that the Jews would not be numbered among the nations during this period. Two things are spoken of here. The period in which the Jews wouldn't be counted as a nation. And the other, the unabsorbability of the Jews. The Jews are the only racial group in history that could not be absorbed by countries into which they moved. But even today, a person of Jewish ancestry who was born in America as referred to as an American Jew. If he comes from Russia, he's a Russian Jew. Or from France, he is a French Jew. God predicted their unabsorbability. Then in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, another undated prophecy coming toward the end of the age, it was pointed out that it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. This is a very important expression. The first time God brought the Jews back to their homeland was after the Babylonian captivity. The second time they have been established was in 1948. As far as I know, the scripture makes no provision for a third time. The world is watching with great interest as what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. If they lose the land and come back a third time, then there's a lot of us are going to have to re-study the scripture because we see no provision for them to be brought back a third time. Very interesting that we have a nation sitting over there, 2.8 million Jews, surrounded by 120 million hostile Arabs. The morning paper gives a new account of three Arab nations which are meeting together to form another kind of an Arab union. It seems something of a miracle that this small group of people can survive in the midst of that many hostile Arabs. We'd like to take time at this point to review what happened in 1948. In 1918, after World War I, the British were given responsibility for the Jews, the country of Palestine, for a 30-year period. Their mandate was to expire in 1948. The British announced they were going to move out when the mandate expired. They did not want to have the expense or the trouble of taking care of this country. The world assumed that when the British moved out, Palestine would become a part of Jordan, a part of the Arab world. King Abdullah of Jordan believed this and was in consultation with Goldie Meir. Her name was not Meir at that time, but she was working for the Jews at that time. And I have a conversation, a record of conversation that took place between them a long time ago. And in this conversation, as she was talking with King Abdullah, he said, "Why are you so impatient about becoming independent?" And she said that something they had looked forward to for 1,800 years, she didn't call being impatient. But you remember that a bunch of Jews got together and decided that coincident with the expiration of the British mandate, they would proclaim their independence. And they set out to form a government. They realized that this Declaration of Independence would never stand unless they had the support of world opinion and primarily the United States. They made no headway in the United Nations toward recognition as an independent nation. They felt that the President of the United States was their best hope. Being unable to make contact with him through regular diplomatic means, they finally called on Eddie Jacobson, a Jew who had been a partner of President Harry Truman in the haberdasher business in Kansas City. And I have a record of the conversation that took place between Eddie Jacobson and President Truman, as written by a man by the name of Sharif, who is today the Minister of Housing in the country of Israel, and one who has been under worldwide criticism for setting up housing projects in the annexed portion of Jerusalem. But in recording the conversation, part of this is in Jacobson's words, part in the author's word. He said, "I went to the White House with no prior appointment. Matthew Connolly, the president's secretary, greeted me and begged me not to discuss Palestine with the president. I quickly told Matt that's what I'd come to Washington for, and I was determined to discuss this very subject, and then I brought it up." He said the president immediately became tense in appearance, abrupt in speech, and very bitter in the words he was throwing my way. "In all the years of our friendship, he never talked to me in this manner or in any way even approaching it. He made it almost impossible for me to continue when he said sharply that he did not want to discuss Palestine or the Jews or the Arabs or the British. He was satisfied to let these subjects take their course through the United Nations." Jacob said, "I argued from every possible angle. Finally," he said, "I noticed the president hesitated, began drumming on his desk with his fingers, then swung around in his swivel chair and looked out into the rose garden. Suddenly he turned back again, looked me straight in the eyes, and said, 'You win. I'll do it. Tell Matt to arrange a meeting with the Prime Minister as soon as possible after I get back from New York on March 17th. About 3 days later, Senator Warren Austin in the United Nations made the announcement that the United States, under no conditions, would take unilateral action in recognizing Israel as a separate nation. The Jews went to the president. He said, 'I'm a man of my word.' And without telling the United Nations ambassador or anybody in the State Department what his thinking was, he told them they could rely on his word. So, after he got the official request, he sent a note to the press. And here's the note. This letter was handed to the Secretary of State during the afternoon hours, Washington time, at 11 minutes past 6. The official statement was made by the White House. The government has been informed that a Jewish state has been proclaimed in Palestine, and recognition has been requested by the provisional government thereof. The United States recognizes the provisional government as the de facto authority of the new state of Israel." A few hours later, the Russians followed suit, and so the State of Israel became a reality in 1948. In commenting on the proclamation which made them a state, the author of this book points out that it had taken just 32 minutes to establish the state. He says it had taken 32 minutes in all to proclaim the independence of a people who for 1,887 years had been under the servitude of other nations, monarchy after monarchy, Roman and Byzantine, the exile of Edom, the exile of Ishmael, of West, and of East. Now, as we said yesterday, we want to be careful not to attach any incident and say, or not to say that any incident is a direct fulfillment of Scripture. But Isaiah 11:11 says the people will be brought back a second time. Now back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we talked about yesterday, in which the Jews, Gentiles, and the church are involved. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, said that Christ would not return and his people would not be joined unto him until the man of sin was revealed, and the place that he was going to be revealed, we see here in 2 Thessalonians 2, and where he's going to proclaim himself God, verse 4, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Where does this proclamation take place? Tell me. Where? Okay, in Jerusalem, and more specifically, where? The temple. Students have wondered what this means. Richard Wolff, a converted Jew and a scholar, says that any Jew reading this would understand that this means the Jewish temple, not a Jewish temple. Now we'll go back to Daniel chapter 9. Have we got this all put together? Should we review a little bit? In reviewing the history of the Jews in advance, there was to be 483 years from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah. At the crucifixion of Messiah, the clock of prophecy stopped. A number of undated prophetic events are given, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, the fact that the Jews would be scattered worldwide, the fact they would be unabsorbable, and finally that they would be brought back to their homeland. Verse 27 tells us the details of the resumption of the countdown to the end of the age and fills in the final 7-year period. This is inaugurated as the representative, a representative of the Jews. Whether this is governmental or ecclesiastical, we don't know. But we're told here they enter into a 7-year covenant with the man we talked about yesterday. The details of this covenant are not given. But as a result of it, they begin a type of temple worship. He talks about the sacrifice and the oblation. So when does the countdown start? When the Jews make a 7-year covenant with the man we talked about yesterday. Verse 27 goes on to say that in the middle of the 7-year period, he breaks the covenant, and apparently from what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, tells them they've been worshiping the wrong God. He is the God they're to worship. Now God's patience is long, and he'll put up with a lot of things. Yesterday in closing, we referred to John chapter 5, verse 43, where Christ said, I come in my own name, in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. It would appear that at least a part of the Jews are a party to the proclamation of a man who says that he's God. It is at that instant that God loosens his restraints, and 3.5 years, called in Scripture the Great Tribulation, breaks forth. Now, let's discuss for just a little bit this matter of the temple. And we are well aware that students of the Bible disagree as to whether or not there will be a literal temple. At the recent Congress of Prophecy held in Jerusalem, they gave two presentations, one on the idea that this would be a literal temple, the other a spiritual temple. After the Six-Day War, 1967, Time magazine devoted its entire article on religion to the subject, Should the Temple Be Rebuilt? And I have the article. You find it's fascinating reading. Time magazine, June 30th, 1967. The article points out that Jews, learned Jewish opinion, has always said that it was the responsibility of the generation who captured the temple site to rebuild the temple. And so one of the leading spokesmen in Israel told a Time reporter, "We're at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be with us." There have been many claims and counterclaims as to whether or not something's going on with reference to the reconstruction of the temple. One week before the Seven-Year War, an ad appeared in the Washington Post, and it is addressed to persons of the Jewish faith all over the world. And this ad says in part, "A project to rebuild the temple of God in Israel is now being started. With divine guidance and help, the temple will be completed." Toward the end of the article, he says, "Executive talent, administrators, and workers on all levels are needed. All efforts will be anonymous. God will know those desiring to participate. Please write Box M917, the Washington Post. Under no circumstances send contributions." In his book, Inside Jerusalem, Dr. Arnold Olson reports that prior to the Six-Day War, a group of Jews had offered the Arabs $500 million for the old temple site. In 1967, they got it for a little less than that. When Moshe Dayan was asked how he accounted for the swift victory, he said, "Everybody fought for something that is a combination of love, belief, and country." And then he gave the real reason. "If I may say so, we felt we were fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple." Now, I don't know what Moshe Dayan meant, but what I would read into it was, he said, once we had gotten on the site, in our mind's eye, we saw the temple constructed there. He said, well, we were fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple. Now, there's a slight problem in regard to rebuilding the temple on the old site, and that is that the Mosque of Omar occupies a part of the site. So the Time reporter asked Israel Eldad, who said, "We're going to rebuild it, how about the Muslim shrine?" Answered Eldad, "It is, of course, an open question. Who knows? Perhaps there will be an earthquake." Now, I don't know what he was referring to, but I know that Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, tells us that when Christ returns, his feet will stand at that day upon the Mount of Olives. Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives. When he returns, the first place his feet will touch is the Mount of Olives. The scripture says, "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley." Geologists have long known that the earth fault that surrounds the world goes directly underneath the Mount of Olives. The earthquakes that have been occurring in the last several years follow this earth fault. In 1959, the World Geophysical Year, the earth fault was plotted around the world, and Life magazine, tracing it in one of their issues in 1959, showed that the same earth fault that goes through the Mount of Olives about 2 miles further on goes directly under the Mosque of Omar. Whether or not Eldad knew that, I don't know. But when asked about the problem of the Muslim shrine, he said, "Who knows? Perhaps an earthquake." Well, we've taken more time than expected to, but just to review again, the broad streams of prophetic truth, the history of the Gentiles culminates under the influence, not necessarily the military occupation, but the influence of a great human personality. The Jewish history climaxes, coming under the influence of this great human personality. And it appears that at least part of the Jews are party to the proclamation, acknowledging him as God. Actually, this man will fulfill all the requirements of a Jewish political Messiah. And some of them will be fooled. That is when God lifts his hand of restraint. Now we want to refer briefly to the third stream, mainstream of prophetic truth. And this deals with the other great entity, the church. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, the period of the church is a parenthetical period, which overlaps. So in Jewish history, actually my diagram is not accurate here, but the period between the 69th and the 70th week is the church period. In Gentile history, the period when the Roman Empire went out of existence and its emergence is this same eclipse. Now, what about the church? For a quick view, let's look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. And we are aware that not everybody interprets this verse this way. But Christ said concerning the tares and the wheat, let both grow together until the end, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The scripture indicates that throughout the church age, the constituency will be made up of both the regenerate and the unregenerate. So even in a body of believers that we try to keep absolutely pure, we find that just as the way it was in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira belonging, there is the regenerate and the unregenerate composing this entity. But as the age goes on, there is a widening gap. And finally, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, a verse we use in personal evangelism a great deal, we find that the influence, the person, and the authority of Christ is more and more crowded out, till finally we see him out the back door. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But he isn't being readmitted. In this passage we read, again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it was said, that day shall not come until the great apostasy. In crowding Christ out, the unregenerate branch of the church will deny the deity of Christ. As an example of this, I would like to read you the words of a song which appeared in the New Hymns for a New Day published by the Youth Department of the World Council of Churches. Now, since this has been printed, this has been withdrawn. But it came out. The secular editor of one of our local newspapers said, and this is a secular article, shocking as some of the speeches were that were made at the recent council, none will equal the shock power of this chorus. Now you'll see that this is being given by one of the two thieves on the cross. And he said, it was on a Friday morning that they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on the Pilate, you can blame it on the Jews, you can blame it on the devil, but it's God I accuse. He says, now Barabbas was a killer, and they let Barabbas go. But you're being crucified for nothing here below. But God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing, with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. To hell with Jehovah, to the carpenter I said, I wish that a carpenter had made this world instead. The chorus is, It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, hanging on the tree. Now, you see, the theology is slightly confused. But the scripture said that this day won't come until there's a great apostasy in the unregenerate ranks of the church. Tracing briefly, we find in Revelation 13 that all organized religion of the unregenerate branch eventually comes under the leadership and the headship of one person, identified in Revelation 13:11 through 18 as the false prophet. Actually, this man, if we had time to study in detail, we will see is a deputy to the great world emperor we talked about yesterday. So this man ends up with the whole world under his influence in one way or another, as the deputy emperor of the world is the head of all organized religion. In order to establish his authority, we see in verse 13 of Revelation 13, he will do great wonders, and he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. Would you go across town to a meeting in an auditorium where it was announced that a great religious leader was going to call down fire as a proof of his deity? Well, the scripture indicates that there will be great worldwide deception. I don't need to point out that it's in the papers every day that there are great movements afoot to unite all religion into one organization. Speaking at Seattle to the Episcopal Denominations Convention 3 years ago, Archbishop Ramsey, who's the head of the Church of England, made the public statement, "It's time for all of us to make the Pope the presiding bishop of Christianity." The head of the Episcopal Church a few days later said, "It is more important that we acknowledge the Pope as the head of Christianity than striving for unity among ourselves." The World Council of Churches head, Eugene Carson Blake, in a speech at Beirut about 2 years ago, said, lest he leave anyone out, he suggested that even the so-called evangelical groups must be convinced that their place is in the ecumenical fold. For if they are not united with these Christian groups, then they have no Jesus Christ. The act of accomplishing all this, he stated, is evangelism, and the result is revival. He concluded with a note of hope, it will only be a short time before there will be a fellowship between us and Hinduism and Islam. There are worldwide moves to unite all religions. Clyde Taylor, quoting the National Secretary of the National Council of Churches recently, says, he quotes him, an address last spring said, "In the future, Rome may become the center of all faiths." Among other things, he predicted that during the next two generations, the vast majority of Christians around the world may find themselves recognizing Rome as the symbolic center of their faith. Now, we don't want to read into this anything that doesn't exist. The scripture points out that the final state of the unregenerate branch of the church will be under one head, united worldwide, and that the head of this will be the deputy ruler of the world at this point. Well, how about the regenerate branch of the church? Many books have been written about their history. And I'm glad that we don't have time to get into this in great depth, although we may in the question period that follows. The key to the future is the restarting of the clock
of prophetic truth with the beginning of the final seven-year period in this age. This seven-year period is generally called Daniel's 70th week, or the missing week. The last half of it is referred to by Christ himself as the Great Tribulation. Students of the Bible feel that the first half of it isn't going to be so good. So they sometimes refer to this as the Little Tribulation. And combining the words Little Tribulation and Great Tribulation refer to the seven-year period as the Tribulation. Many Christians believe that the event we read about, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, when the Christians, the believers, will be joined to Christ, will occur simultaneous with the beginning of the final seven-year period. Others believe it will occur at the middle of the seven-year period. Others believe it will occur at the end of the seven-year period. So, much debate. Many books have been written as to whether the true believers will pass through this seven-year period. Now, certainly all agree that there are many Christians present during the seven-year period. But some say there are people who were converted after the beginning of it, and there's different explanations of them. Well, let's suffice it to say that those who believe that the regenerate believers will be raptured out of the world at this point are identified as pre-tribulation raptures. Those who believe that the Christians will join Christ at the middle of the seven-year period are often referred to as mid-tribulation raptures. And those who believe that the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom and the joining together of the believers with Christ as a simultaneous event are referred to as post-tribulation raptures. And I think that it is important for everybody who feels they should have a position on this to study the scriptures carefully, find out what they teach, and come to their own conclusion rather than accepting the arguments of those who are convinced that one of the three of these positions we've described is the correct position. So, in a 30-second review, then, Christ was asked, Matthew 24:15, when are you coming? When is the end of the age? He gave many general signs. The one specific he was when he said, when you see that man go into the temple and proclaim that he's God, fasten your seatbelt, I'll be along soon. We find out from this it will be 3.5 years after this event. And during that 3.5 years, in the words of Christ himself, the world will undergo a period of tribulation like it has never known in all of its history, culminating with the coming of Christ. We've traced the history of this man, seeing how that he uses a 10-nation revival of the Roman Empire for his power base to extend his influence worldwide. We see that he's in cahoots with the Jews and will eventually use their temple and perhaps then their influence to demand worship. He will have as a deputy a man in charge of all organized religion. And I need to add a P.S. that I didn't add from Revelation 13. It is the deputy emperor in charge of ecclesiastical affairs who will put out a proclamation that everybody on earth must worship the emperor as God. And we see in verse 16, he caused all, both small and great, Revelation 13:16, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, and no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So, just two groups of people in that day. Those who worship the emperor as God, and Revelation 13:8 says, all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world.